I am excited to preach today for several reasons. I feel like it's been a little while since I've got to preach, so I'm happy to be back up in front of you. And I'm also just happy to be a part of this series. We're in the middle of this Friends Romans Mateo series, and I think it's a great series. I think there's a lot for us to latch on to here. And so if this is your first Sunday with us and you feel awkward about coming in the middle of a series, let me just give you an idea of where we've been. Friends Romans Mateo is the series, and we're on week 3. And by friends, we mean the people that God has put in your life, whether they be friends or family members or neighbors or co-workers, the people that a sovereign God has placed in your life, perhaps for the sole purpose of you being able to share your faith with them, for the purpose of being able to share what a wonderful God you serve with them. By Romans, we mean to look at the letter of Romans written by Paul the Apostle, because we believe that in the book of Romans, Paul very clearly lays out what this faith is, what the faith means to us, what the gospel is, the details, the important background information about what we believe, why we believe it, and how we came to believe it. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that I think every Christian ought to either have or be working through a good knowledge of the book of Romans, because in it we begin to understand the promises of God and our position with God and the truth about Him and the truth about us. And so we mean to study out of the book of Romans. And Mateo, in case you are like me and you're fairly new to the church and you've arrived since the last Mateo series, let me decode the word Mateo for you. It's an acronym that means money, ability, time, energy, and opportunities. And so when we say Mateo, what we mean is that God has given you these resources, specifically the money that you have, the abilities that you have, the time that you have, and the energy that you have, in order to create opportunities. And specifically what we're looking at now is create opportunities for the gospel, for the opportunity to share our faith with the people that God has put in our life. And I recognize that there's a little bit of apprehension, perhaps, about a series that's designed to equip us in order to talk to people, because nobody wants to feel like a project or a target. People want to know that our relationships with them are genuine. And so, rest assured, what we're trying to do is not simply to equip or to develop strategies in how to talk to your friends about our religion, but what we are trying to do is get what we're understanding from the book of Romans, things about the righteousness of God, things about justification, things about sanctification. Very real, very tangible, very exciting truths that the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, lays out to us. We want to get those sunk so deep into our hearts that we become so grateful and so enthralled by these truths that we can't help but share them with the people around us. And that's what this series is meant to be. And so the challenge is to get the gospel clear in our minds so that it can be clear coming out of our mouths. Last week, Mike delved into the first chapter of Romans and showed that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so that's what last week's sermon was about, and the righteousness of God was defined in two ways. The formal definition was the moral perfection of God, and the friendly definition was God's perfectly right relationship to right and wrong. In other words, how God perfectly loves all that is right and perfectly hates all that is wrong. And if you're like me, there was a certain awkwardness in the air last Sunday. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Have you ever experienced that awkward moment when you find that somebody that you're talking to, somebody that you're in direct contact with, is talking about something that they dislike or something that they hate? And while they're describing that thing that they hate, they're really describing you, and you happen to be right there. It's an awkward moment. Let me give you an example so you can figure. I was having a conversation a couple years ago with somebody, and they were sitting there, and they were talking about our responsibility as Christians to be good stewards of our environment, a point that I completely agree with. But in their ranting, they were saying that the phrase, how could anybody be ignorant enough these days not to have a recycling bin at their own house? How ignorant do you have to be not to recycle these days? And I sat there listening, thinking, shaking my head in agreement to them, knowing I didn't have a recycling bin at my house. I could give you all kinds of excuses. I lived with my brother at the time. It was hard enough just to figure out who did dishes without getting into a wrestling match, let alone sorting recycling. But the point is, I didn't have a recycling bin. He was sitting there talking about how much he hated people like me. It was awkward because I was the guilty party. And last week, as Mike was delving into the righteousness of God, that's an awkward feeling that we all could have felt. That God absolutely loves what is right and absolutely hates what is wrong. That means he hates arrogance and he hates pride and he hates dishonesty and he hates laziness and he hates selfishness. To a degree, that's each and every one of us. On a week-to-week basis, I act in arrogance and I act in pride, and there are times when I'm dishonest and there are times when I'm selfish. And so as we're sitting here and talking about how God rightly hates all of those things and recognizing that they are still a part of my life on a week-to-week basis, knowing that I still sin, knowing that I still anger God with my sin, it's an awkward feeling. Because we begin to see the incompatibility between God's hatred for sin and the sin that still resides in my life. That's the awkwardness that was in the air last week. In case you couldn't feel it, I thought I would describe it to you. And so after Romans chapter 1, as it reveals the righteousness of God and what that means to us, Paul, as he continues through the letter, gets to Romans chapter 3, where he sums up our position as human beings. And it starts in verse 10, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Paul paints a pretty bleak picture of humanity, and he sums up our position by saying that there is no fear of God before our eyes. And that's the awkward position that all of us are in. We're sinful beings. We don't want the things of God. God does not seem like the most valuable, most precious thing in our lives to us. We don't live our lives sold out for the glory of God on a day-to-day basis. We're selfish, we're dishonest, and we're prideful, and we're arrogant. And the difficulty is that as we begin to understand the righteousness of God, we recognize the vast chasm that's between him and us. We're sinful. He's righteous. That presents a problem. And it presents us with what is essentially the bad news. This is a series on getting the gospel clear in our minds so that it can become clear out of our mouths. And so to understand the gospel, the good news of God, we have to understand why the good news is so good. And namely, the good news is good because it comes after the bad news. The bad news is we're sinful, God is righteous, and there's a big, big gap between the two. A gap that we can't possibly overcome. And so recognizing our helplessness before a righteous God leads us to today's text. And leads us to two of the most amazing small words in Scripture. So today's text is Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. And the two wonderful little words are "but now." Because as we understand our sinfulness, we understand our position, we understand the great distance between ourselves and God, then we come to this but in spite of ourselves, but in spite of our unrighteousness, but in spite of our condition, now, and we get to the good news. And the good news is, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What a profound text we've landed on this morning. And it tells us one of the things that we ought to know about the actual gospel. And one of the things last week we discovered that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. And today I want you to grasp that what to know about the actual gospel is that in it sinners are justified by His grace. And we're going to come to see how profound that statement is. We could also say it this way: in it God solves our problem of unrighteousness, because that's essentially the awkwardness that led us to today, is the problem of our unrighteousness. So there are two words in our text this morning that I want to make sure that we have a clear definition of. And the two words are justification, what we're going to be talking about today, and propitiation. So justification first. In the gospel, sinners are justified by His grace. Well, what is justification? Justification is the act of being declared righteous because of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Now, that's the theological definition, the definition that we should embrace and we should know. But to say it in other words, a friendlier definition might be that justification is being counted righteous even though we aren't. As I just described, weeks go by when I display arrogance and pride and dishonesty and selfishness, and yet I've been justified. I'm not righteous. I do wrong things that still anger God, and yet I'm counted righteous, even though I'm not. What a wonderful thing justification is. Romans 5:18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And that's the reality that we live in. Before we delve further into that, let's define propitiation as it comes up in the next verse. Propitiation is the appeasing of someone who is offended by removing the cause of his anger. So propitiation means. So in other words, an easier definition to remember perhaps, is that propitiation is the removal of God's anger. See, God perfectly hates sin. He perfectly hates our sin. But the old adage, love the sinner, hate the sin, isn't something that we actually find in Scripture. Scripture's pretty clear that God is very angry with sin, and He's also very angry with the sinner. In fact, that His wrath rests on the sinner because of their unrighteousness. Propitiation, Jesus Christ being our propitiation, is what He put forward in order to remove God's wrath from us because of our unrighteousness, because of our sinfulness. 1 John chapter 4 describes it this way: "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." To be that payment that removed God's wrath from us. What a great word propitiation is. What a word that's worthy of meditating on and thinking about more often than we sometimes do. So let's get back to justification. Let's figure out what this means. What's the meat of this idea of justification, this idea that we are counted righteous even though we're not? There's two things that I'd like you to know about justification. Number one, justification credits Christ's righteousness to us. The theological term here is imputed, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It means it's credited to me. Again, this one of the misconceptions perhaps about Christianity isn't that I think sometimes you come across people who know some Christians who might be self-righteous, who Christians might sometimes be described as people who think that we're better than others. I think part of that comes from an improper understanding of what justification is. That though I'm still sinful, though I still sin on a daily basis, When God looks at me, he doesn't see my sinfulness. He doesn't see me as the sinner, because when he looks at me, he sees Christ's righteousness. That's what justification does for us. It credits Christ's righteousness to us. What a glorious and wonderful thing that is. See, Christ, when he walked this earth, in every situation that he found himself in, he was perfectly obedient. Every time he had an opportunity to act or to react, every thought that he had, every word that he spoke was perfectly righteous. He did the right thing in every situation. He walked in the obedience that we couldn't. And what a wonderful thing justification does is that it credits that righteousness, that life of obedience, to us. So that God can look on Christ and pardon me for my sin. What a wonderful thing justification has done for us. Romans 4 describes it this way: "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." It's not our works that save us. It's not our works that gain us right standing before God. It's Christ's righteousness. What a wonderful thing that is. The second thing that I would like you to know about justification is that justification removes God's wrath from us. So it credits Christ's righteousness to us, but it also removes God's wrath from us. Romans 5:8, which was on the screen when we were doing worship, and I'll read through to verse 9. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." One of the purposes of this series is to make sure that the gospel is clear in our minds so that it comes clear out of our mouths so that we don't fall into the temptation of watering down the gospel, of altering the gospel in any way. And one of the foundational truths of the gospel is, yes, the gospel saves us from our sin. Yes, the gospel saves us from hell. Yes, the gospel saves us from Satan and the devil and ourselves. But ultimately, the gospel saves us from God himself. Imagine this, if you will. Imagine a little flash drive, one of those little things that you stick in the side of your computer to save things to. We used to use floppy disks, and then we used hard disks, and now we use these tiny little things that you can lose ever so easily. And imagine if I could stick one of those into the back of your head, and it recorded everything that you experienced, so that everything that your eyes saw, it saw. So that when I plug that thing into my computer, if I pulled it out of the back of your head and stuck it in my computer, I would be looking through your eyes and hearing through your ears, and all of the audio that I'd be hearing is everything that you hear and say, and everything that I'm, all the video is everything that you see and experience. And maybe even imagine, if you will, that there are little subtitles with your stream of consciousness, so that everything that you're thinking flashes across the screen like a dubbed-over movie. Now imagine that was plugged into the back of your head for about a week, so I had a week's worth of footage. And then imagine I said, come on out to Liquid Sunday tonight where I'm going to be playing that movie for everybody. How many of you would not show up? Because I know I wouldn't. If you imagine all of the things that your eyes see and your ears hear on a weekly basis, all of the snide comments that maybe people don't hear, all of the bits of anger and the mean-spiritedness that comes out of us when we think that nobody else is watching, all of the thoughts that go through our minds that nobody can see or hear. And imagine that movie getting into the wrong hands, like my hands, and I show it at Liquid. Why wouldn't you want to show up? Probably out of embarrassment. That's one of the reasons I wouldn't show up. Maybe because you'd be afraid of who that might offend. the thoughts that you were thinking about a specific individual, the things you said about a specific individual when they weren't there, the mean-spiritedness you showed when your family wasn't around. Imagine who might be offended if they saw that video. And now think about this. That the only person other than you that actually sees that video is God. That every idle word, everything that you see and everything that you hear that you ought not, and everything that you think that nobody else hears, God is privy to that information. And he sees that video and he hears that audio and he reads those subtitles. And imagine how much you wouldn't like that video to be shown to anybody because of who it might offend. And imagine that God is more offended at our sin than anybody. See, we don't generally like thinking about the idea of the wrath of God. We don't generally like thinking about ourselves as under the wrath of God. The idea that the gospel saves us from God himself is kind of an unsettling thought. But the idea is that he has all of that information and he has all of kinds of different reasons to be offended and to be angry and for us to be under his wrath. And so when you think about all of the reasons that God has to be angry with you because of your sin, and then you think about what justification does for you, that all of that anger and all of that hatred towards sin and all of that wrath that rightfully deserves to fall on you and I instead was spent on Christ as he hung on the cross, dying the death we should have died. That's what justification does for us. Justification removes God's wrath from us and spends it on Christ. What a wonderful truth justification is. What a wonderful thing Christ has done for us. And what a wonderful love that we hardly understand. C.S. Lewis is an author. Many of you know him as the author of the Narnia books. And he has a great quote. And there, I have a picture of him, if you'd like to see it, where he looks like everybody's favorite grandfather. And the book on his lap looks to weigh about as much as he does. C.S. Lewis said, "The doctrine of the second coming teaches us that we do not and cannot know when the world drama will end. The curtain may be rung down at any moment. Say, before you have finished reading this paragraph, then you enter eternity as you left earth, either Christ's or else not." It's a profound statement that C.S. Lewis is using to remind people that one day they're going to have to stand before God and that they're going to leave earth in the same state, or they're going to face God in the same state that they left earth. That once that curtain is rung down, time is up. There's no more opportunity to get right with God. You face him in the same way that you left earth. But think about this. For those of us who are Christians, as we talk about the importance of getting the gospel clear in our minds so that it's clear out of our mouths, we only have until that moment when the curtain comes down to explain these truths, these profound things that have affected our lives so much with the people God has entrusted to us. The place that you work, the people that you work with, the people that you hang out with, the friends that you have, your neighbors, where you live, your family members. These are people that God has entrusted you to reach. He's put them in your life for a specific reason. And we have an opportunity until that curtain goes down to create opportunities to tell them about these important truths, to tell them about a God who justifies, about a God who credits Christ's righteousness to us, about a God who is rightfully angry at our sin, but that our sin can be his anger towards our sin can be removed. That's why we communicate not only what you need to know about justification, but what you need to be able to say about justification, the things that we need to be able to communicate, because it's important that we communicate these things, and it's important that we don't put them off. And so what to actually say about justification, I think that there are a number of things that we can say about justification, a number of things that we can get into conversations about. And the first one is that justification is God's solution to our dilemma. It's God's solution to our dilemma. There are really two dilemmas that are involved in the idea of justification. Number one is our dilemma, our unrighteousness. In sharing my faith with people, in sharing the good news with people, generally one of the most frequent responses that I get when sharing about the Christian faith with a non-Christian is the idea that, well, whatever God is really like, whatever God is really up there, when I die and face Him, I guess what I'm hoping is that the good things that I've done will outweigh the bad things that I've done. And ultimately, whatever God I discover when I'm up there will forgive me, will find it in His heart to be merciful to me, because I don't think I'm that bad of a person. Right? That's the first dilemma that we have, is that we are sinful. We have made mistakes, that there are problems with us. And at some point, we have to face God like that. And that's a dilemma. But there's a flip side to that. There's another problem with that that we hardly think about, because generally speaking, it's a secular mindset to begin with ourselves and discern a problem from our angle. My problem is that I'm going to face God, and I have made mistakes, and hopefully He'll be merciful when I see Him. But think about this problem, this dilemma, from God's side for a moment. If you had a loved one that you cared about who was killed by somebody, and that person who killed your loved one was caught and brought before a judge, and in the end, the judge simply acquitted the murderer, let them go free, I imagine the thought that would go through your head is, how could that judge possibly let that man go free? I can't believe that man is now walking the streets. Where was justice? Why was justice not served? See, the dilemma from God's angle is, how does God remain good? How does He remain righteous and forgive sinners? That's a problem that we seldom think about. How could a judge let a guilty person off? The judge's job is to uphold justice. If God is good, He's obligated to uphold justice. The problem, a greater problem I see, isn't whether or not when I get before God, the good things I do will outweigh the bad things that I do. The greater problem here is, how could God possibly forgive anybody? How can He remain good? Paul wrestles with this. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." It would be an abomination for God to simply let sin go unpunished. To simply let it go. To simply forgive. It would be an abomination. Paul's wrestling with this question as he, right after the text that we read this morning in Romans chapter 3. And he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, "This was to show God's righteousness," talking about justification. "This," justification, "was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." See, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." What's at stake in the issue of sinning is God's glory. And what Paul's wrestling with here is how God could pass over former sins, the sins of generations of people beforehand. How could God possibly pass over former sins? Justification. It's God's solution to the dilemma. So God needs to punish sin. God needs to punish evil. And he's found a way to do it. He's devised a way for sinners to be justified and for him to remain righteous. That's why Paul says, so that he might be just and the justifier. The word that we translate into just and justifier is the same word that we often translate righteousness. But they use just and justifier because there's you can say justifier, you can't say righteousifier. It doesn't work. But you could think of it that way, that God devised the idea of justification so that he could be righteous and the righteousnessifier, the one who makes us righteous. So what God has devised is that those who come to him, who recognize their sinfulness, who recognize their need for a Savior, that because of what Christ did on the cross, their sin can be placed on Christ and his righteousness can be placed on us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, because of our dilemma, because of our problem, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing thing God has invented for us so that he can justify sinners and remain righteous. What an amazing thing. And so, if we can understand that truth, I think it empowers us to begin to talk about these things, recognizing that it's not because of who I am, it's not because of the potential that I had as a Christian, it's not because of who my parents were, and it's not because of the good things that I'm doing outweighing the bad things that I'm doing. The reason I am in right standing with God is because Christ died on the cross, taking my sin on him after living a perfect life. He died because I needed a Savior, and he rose because I needed a Lord. I get his righteousness, he gets my sin, and takes the just punishment for my sin. If we can let that truth seep into our hearts, and it's not a matter of strategizing on how to talk about these things, if we can understand how incredible that is, it's the first thing out of our mouths. It's the first thing, the thing on the tip of our tongues. Because we recognize we are only in right standing with our God and our Creator because of what Christ has done. Because we have been declared righteous even though we aren't. What a wonderful thing God has done for us. And so we can get into these kinds of conversations simply by asking. Ask about the problem. I think that it is a problem. Asking people, what will it look like for you to stand before God? What do you think God will be like? If you're really hoping that he's going to be merciful, do you think that maybe it presents a problem for him to be able to forgive sin and remain good? You can get into these conversations quite easily. They're just scary. Which is why we overcome fear with a great love for God by what he's done for us. Let us understand it. Let us meditate on it. Let us believe that the only reason that we have to stand before a holy God is because we've been declared righteous by God because of Christ's sacrifice and because of Christ's righteousness. Second thing that I think that you can say about justification is that sin makes you a perfect candidate for justification. The amazing thing about Christianity isn't that God immediately turns us into this righteous person who now lives and does everything correctly. There's still areas of sin in our lives. In fact, we'll be talking next week about areas of sin and how we can become more like Christ through sanctification. But right now, we're talking about justification, the idea that God declares us righteous even though we aren't. So the first step to being justified from our end is recognizing that we're sinners, recognizing that there is sin in our lives, recognizing that when we stand before God, there's going to be a problem. And the problem is, I'm sinful, God is righteous, which means that He absolutely rightly hates my sin. That's a problem, unless we know the solution. So sin makes you a perfect candidate for justification. If you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian, if you're here this morning and maybe you came with a friend or maybe you've been coming for a little while just to see what this is all about, let me just say I understand what it's like sitting down, not being in on this thing, and listening to somebody preach about how wonderful Christianity is and how wonderful God is and just not getting it. I remember what that's like. Just not understanding what's so good about all this stuff. What I would say to you today is that in order to fully understand it, you need to get in on it. If you can at least admit that that flash drive is not a movie that you'd want to show people, that flash drive is showing a lot of nasty stuff, a lot of nasty thoughts, a lot of mean-spiritedness, then you recognize that whenever you stand before God, there's going to be a problem. And the first step to getting a Savior is recognizing that you're in need of one. If you'd like to know more about what it looks like to begin to understand what Christ did on the cross and how that can apply to you, I'd love to be the guy to talk to you. Maybe you came with somebody and you can ask them. If you want to come and talk to me afterwards or anybody who is wearing a name tag, we'd love to talk to you more about this. But let me just say this. This is a profound, profound truth that the Creator of the universe, who is perfectly good and perfectly righteous, would love us as sinners enough to come up with an idea, to come up with a way for sinners to still be in relationship with a holy God. It's a big deal, and I want you to know more about it. If you're here today and you're part of the church family or you would consider yourself a Christian, this would be my challenge to you. Not only are we here talking about getting the gospel clear out of our mouths, we're talking about getting it clear in our minds. Justification is a big deal. The idea that we can be counted righteous, that when we stand before God, He can look at Christ's righteousness and credit it to me, and that there's no longer any wrath resting on me because of my sinfulness, because it was totally spent on Christ. That's a huge deal. And if we really believed it, if it was really sunk deep down into our hearts, we wouldn't have to be motivating one another to share the gospel. It would just pour out of us. And so let us be people who are motivated by love. Let us be people who are motivated by understanding this great thing that God has done for us and simply letting it pour out of us so that we don't have to look for ways to create opportunities, because we're just a walking opportunity. We're just a walking person so enthralled with this idea that God has justified a sinner like me. Let's be that kind of people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's such a humbling thing to think that I'm a sinful person who sins on a regular basis, who doesn't love you like I should, who so often acts unrighteously, and to know that you have devised a way to make unrighteous people righteous, that you have devised a way to make a sinner like me justified before a holy God. Lord, I pray for myself and for every person here that we would live in the reality of that truth, that it wouldn't just be something that we know because we heard it at church sometime, but it would be a truth that defines who we are and defines what we do and simply pours out of us because of the deep gratitude that we have for you and for what you've done. Lord, I pray that we would live like sinners saved by grace, grateful people, loving people, and people looking to create every opportunity we can to share this wonderful news with people who are around us. In Jesus' name, amen.